There's been some things going on in the last couple of weeks that I really wanted to try to talk to you about this morning. And it may be a little more nuanced, I'm not sure, but if I see quizzical looks on your faces, I'll try to explain more thoroughly. But this is something that I think is really important because I've got a friend who is really, really going through it right now. And I've been talking to him a lot on the phone as he's been kind of spiraling. But, you know, briefly, his story was that he spent 10, 15 years in a church, and that church was really his identity. And he was a worship leader, and that was his community, and it was kind of the sum of his social life as well. And a falling out occurred between him and the pastor, and he had to leave the church, and there was disillusionment, and there was hurt, and there was suddenly just loss of all that community and that support system. A few other things have hit, and a personal trauma just in the last month and a half, and he is really, really going down, and to the point that he was suicidal, and I kept urging him to go seek inpatient treatment, didn't want to do that, felt like he was spiraling on his job, and he was going to be laid off, and they wouldn't understand if he told them anything, so he was just holding it all in and keeping it secret. But through it all, what he kept saying to me was, why won't God answer me? Where is God? You know, I used to feel him. I don't feel him anymore. Where is he? You know, why won't he answer me? Now, how many times have all of us said that? Why won't he answer me? I mean, that comes right out of the Psalms that David was praying. Why won't he answer me? And then the other thing was, isn't God big enough to fix these things? I mean, isn't he? And if he is, then why won't he? Why won't he fix these things? Why can't I break through? Why won't God lead me through? I mean, all of these really existential questions, when it comes right down to it, that crisis of faith that he was having, that complete disconnection that he was feeling from the community that he had and from the God that he thought he knew. And at the same time that all this is going on, I'm spending hours with him on the phone, and emails back and forth. A friend took him to the doctor when he needed to go and didn't think he could make it on his own. He's kind of plugging into a new church that is gathering around him and trying to be present to him. There are clinicians that he's been working with that are reaching out to him. And there's a whole host of people. And I tried to remind him last week. I said, what do you think God looks like when he shows up? What do you really think is going on here? There's an old story that you probably heard about a man standing on his roof as the floodwaters are rising, you know, if you've heard this one. And he says, God is going to save me. God is going to save me. And a boat comes by and offers to take him out of there. He says, nope, God's going to save me. You know, a little while later, a helicopter comes by. Come on, get in. You're going to drown. No, God's going to save me. Helicopter goes, another boat, same thing. You know, finally he drowns. When he gets to heaven, God, why didn't you save me? Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want? You know, what I started to realize about my friend is that he had learned to experience God within a religious context. He had learned to experience God within the church, within certain traditional settings, you know, maybe visions or ecstatic moments of worship, or whatever he had read about, whatever he had experienced in the church. And he was looking for God to show up just that way. He was looking for a supernatural touch in his life. And yet boats and helicopters and people were parading past him. And he couldn't see how God was showing up in all those people. And he finally broke down to the point where he told his boss and he told his work. And you know what they did? They all just enveloped him. The company is paying for his treatment. He's going to be taking a month in another state. And he found out the value that he had to them and the connection. And his last email before he left was, he said, I think I have to admit the Spirit's hand in all of this. You know, what I've been thinking about with all of this is that religion is all about God, but God is not about religion. You know what I'm saying? Religion is about God, but God's not about religion. Religion is the attempt to try to get a a grip on God, get a handle on God, explain something about a life that points toward God. But it's not God. And if we lock ourselves into looking for God within those contexts, we're going to miss life. We're going to miss the people that are showing up. Who is it that motivates us to help another person? Do we really think it's just us? Where does that call come from? Where does that desire come from? Where does the motivation that actually moves us into action, where does that come from? We are God's hands and feet, absolutely. We are the miracles. When we transform, when we start to see each other the way God sees us, and to act toward each other the way God acts toward us, this is life. This is connection. The ancient Jews have a way of looking at God that I think is really instructive here. They call God Ein Sof. And Ein Sof literally means without end. God is without end. And when we parse that through our thinking, okay, we're thinking infinite, we're thinking eternal, we're thinking, you know, long lines out into the future. But really what's meant by Ein Sof is without end in the sense of without limits, without parameters. And this is the one I think makes the most sense to me. Without edges, without boundaries. You know, how is it that we know something as distinct or separate from something else? How do we perceive it? How do we define it? We define it by its edges, don't we? We look at the edges of the thing. We see how it's distinct from the background. Joe's a photographer, you know. You see the thing that you're focusing on. It's got an edge. It's got a shape. It's got color. It's got something that distinguishes it from something else. Those edges are our handle. That's what we use to grasp and perceive and in any way just try to understand. So how do we understand something that has no edge, that has no parameter, that has no boundary? You see, that's the problem with God. We see something more clearly and understand it better the sharper the edges are. But without edges, how do we understand? And the Jews said, well, it's not a lost cause, because God has created this world as what they called Hanhaga. And Hanhaga was the meeting place of God and man. It was a place where God gave us certain ways of living that would allow us to be able to perceive something about Him, even if we couldn't see the edges. And it's really fascinating. How do you, you know, think about it. If you want to teach a child about dignity, if you want to teach a child about responsibility, if you want to teach a child about justice, how do you do that? You know, it's not like describing a chair or a piece of toast that you can show them and there's the edges and there's the thing. Something as abstract as that, how do you teach them? Well, how about in a school setting, if you make them wear ties, and you make them wear nice dresses, and you give them a dress code? How about if you tell them that there is work, homework, and other work that needs to be done, and that work is going to be judged according to its performance and the grades made public to the rest of the school? See, these are concrete things that the child can do, and through doing those things starts to understand something about dignity and responsibility and about justice. You don't do it directly. It's an indirect result of living a certain way. And that's how the Jews understood Torah. It wasn't a law in the strictest sense of just following rules for the sake of following rules. It was the guidance and instruction, literally, of Moses. That was the Hanhaga. That was the way of living that would show us something about the edges of God, who He is, what His values are, what's important to Him, how He lives and relates to us. And so it's in this living. And if we take and we try to put edges around God, to define Him in a theology, in a religion, we've already taken a step back from who God is. There was a pastor, his name is Barry Taylor, and we talked about this on Wednesday. But one of his sermons over at another local church here has now slipped into legend practically, where he took a Bible and he literally threw it on the stage floor and stood on it. And this audible gasp went up from the audience. Oh my gosh. You know. Now I don't know if I would have gone as far as he did, but his point was really sound. He said, this book is not God. This book is paper and ink. This book expresses God, but it's not God. See, and we do this all the time. We stop short. We self-identify with certain things, with churches, with groups, with this book that we call the Bible and the Holy Scripture. And as beautiful and wonderful as these things are, they still are a step away from God. And this is what we have to start to understand. If we truly want to break through, if we truly want to see how God operates, then we need to look beyond religion. We need to look beyond the box that we put God. Because if we're only looking in religion, then we're only looking in religious situations. Okay, this is where God lives. But over here, okay, I'm on my own over here. You know, God doesn't penetrate my office. You know? He doesn't come where all these things are happening. And there is this, there's a seamless quality to God if we will allow that to happen. You know? What did the writers of Scripture have to guide them to write the Scripture? Before there was Scripture, what did they have? What they had was an experience of the living God that showed them something about who He was. And they wrote of that experience. And because they wrote from that authentic experience under the influence of God's Spirit, what they wrote lasts for all ages. And it can draw us back into that experience. But the book is not God. The experience brings us close to who He is. A while back, I tried to stop using diagrams because, once again, as soon as you try to diagram something, you're putting edges around God. But I did do one today, and I thought maybe it could help. And it's right at the top of your handouts. And I was trying to find a way to get this across, that at the beginning of our spiritual journey, there is an experience. And that experience causes us to express the experience in a certain way. But as soon as we try to express something, we've got to put it into words, right? And we've got to use some sort of symbols or story or analogy or something, because you can't say what the thing is when the thing doesn't have any edges or parameters. And so we use some sort of symbolic language. And we either speak it or we write it down, but we record the expression of the experience. And if the symbols are passed around a group, then they are usually ritualized. They are taken, those symbols, and they are used and put into some kind of experience that can be re-experienced day after day and week after week. And those rituals then formalize into a religion with a theology and an actual belief system about that experience, the original experience. You see how that kind of flows? Now, church done right, religion done right, theology done right is going to recreate the original experience. And then we have that kind of loop where we have the experience all over again and then we express it. But look what happens when we express it the second time. Second time, we express it usually within the religious expression that we have already experienced. So we're going to start to use the symbols within the religion. And so now we have kind of a closed loop. And what can happen is, if the symbols become divorced from the original meaning, the original experience, they can devolve into superstition, where we lose all connection with what that's about. And now it's just ritual for ritual's sake, you know? Now it has no meaning. It doesn't bring us back again. And if our expression of God is divorced from life, then it just revolves just around that little bubble. And we can't break out. And when God does show up in different ways or through people or however it works, we're not prepared to see. And it's really important that we try to understand this process so that we can break free if we're stuck in it. God's not about religion. Just as man, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, it's the same thing here. We've got to see that Jesus was trying to draw us out into a more profound, a deeper expression of what this is all about. So how did it come about in the New Testament when he was faced with these sorts of issues? And the one that I want to show you is here at Matthew 23, 1 to 12. And that's right next to the diagram there. And Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." This is the beginning of a long passage called the Seven Woes, where Jesus just castigates the Pharisees for being ones who stood between the people and their God, between people and kingdom. They wouldn't enter in and they wouldn't let anyone else enter in as well. And this phrase here, "they seated themselves in the chair of Moses," literally means that they seated themselves in the role of being the interpreters of the law. Ancient rabbis stood when they read from the scriptures, and then they sat to expound, to interpret, or to teach of the scriptures. So to sit in the seat of Moses literally meant to sit in the seat of arbitration, of interpretation. That's what that was all about. And they assumed that seat themselves. And now they were standing directly between the people and God. But you know, the Pharisees weren't necessarily evil. They weren't necessarily doing it for their own sake. It became a conflict of interest as they were able to get, you know, material goods out of this arrangement. But really, if you think about it, they were the true believers in the law, and they lost their way. They became so engulfed in that symbolism, in the law and the deeds of the law, and expounding and expressing and you know, enlarging the scope of the law, that they got completely enclosed in it. And they couldn't see another way. To them, the law was everything. The following of the law was everything. And their position as the interpreters of the law puffed them up. And so then Jesus says they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. And what does that even come from? Well, if you look at the next Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the Shema, Shema Yisrael. This is the most important prayer that the Jews say. They say it in the morning when they get up. They say it at night when they go to sleep. It's the first prayer that their children learn. It's to be said as your last words before you die. And it's a pledge of allegiance to the unity of God and a reaffirmation to love God. Shema, which literally means to hear, to listen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." Everything Yahweh God here, not Jesus, Yahweh God is doing is trying to get the people to lock in and to remember. Never forget. Never forget where you came from. Never forget the God that brought you to these things. Because as soon as you do that, you become lost just in religion. You become lost just in symbolism. They took literally these two passages. "Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." There's something called the mezuzah, if you've never heard of that. And it's a little container that contains a parchment scroll of the Shema and other passages from Scripture, and they literally affix it to the doorpost. They do to this day. Orthodox Jews affix the mezuzah to their doorpost. If you see one of those, and it's usually a little bit on an angle, and it contains those scrolls and those parchments. And the phylacteries that they're talking about there, which is a Greek word that means an amulet or a safeguard, but in Hebrew, they were called tefillin. And tefillin comes from the Hebrew word to pray. And they were boxes, leather boxes, made from a kosher, clean animal. Perfectly square, black. And then one went on your forehead, just at the crown, at the hairline. And one went on your left bicep, right across next to your heart. And the one on your forehead had straps that you could tie it on, and four compartments and four parchments went in with four different scriptures, two from Deuteronomy, two from Exodus. And they were all about remembering the Exodus and remembering to teach your children. And the Shema was in there, which again was affirming your allegiance to God's unity and to love God. And then the one on your arm had just one compartment, and the four passages were written on one parchment and rolled up and placed into the container. And they did this literally, even though obviously what God is talking about is a law, a remembrance written on your heart. But they took it literally and physically created these tefillin, and they wore them. And they wore them usually during the morning prayer or evening prayer, not during all day, because you needed to be clean in mind and body when you were wearing the tefillin. And the interesting thing was, you put the one on your arm first. And the reason that you did that was that without a commitment to action, without a commitment to implementation, your thoughts mean nothing. And so the commitment to action came first, and then the thoughts. But our thoughts and our deeds are the two ways that we honor God and live for God in this life. And so this is what the Jews were doing. And then when he talks about lengthening the tassels on their garments, he's talking about the mantle that they wore, which was a big, almost square piece of cloth that they would drape over their shoulders, over their head if they needed to. And on the corners, each of the four corners, they tied cords. And there were four cords, three short ones and one long one. They looped them through an eyelet. And then there were windings around knots. And the windings were significant. The first number of windings was 7, and then 8, and then 11, and then 13, with knots in between. And each one of those windings was significant about remembering the name of God, Yahweh God. Remember we talked about that letters had numbers associated with them? So each word, each letter had a number associated. Well, the 7 plus the 8 was 15, and that was the sum of the first Yahweh. Okay, the Yod and the Vav of the YHVH, or the Yahweh name. And the second 11 was the sum of the second two, you know. And then the last section was it actually corresponds to the word Echad in Hebrew, which means one. And so literally those windings, if they're translated, meant God is one. Alternately, these tzitzit, which is the name of these tassels, also had a number, which was 600. And then adding the 8 strands and the 5 knots, you got 613, which was the number of the laws in the Torah. And so all of these things had tremendous significance to the Jews. The phylacteries that they wore, the tefillin that they wore, the prayer shawl with the tzitzit, the fringes, that reminded them that God is one and reminded them to keep the Torah. But you fast forward, and as soon as the symbols are divorced from their meaning, now they're just things that are done, just ritual things. And the Pharisees would broaden the straps that ran down their arm and went out to the middle finger, so that they were very noticeable by everyone. And they would broaden the straps that tied it onto their head. And then they would take their tassels and lengthen them so that they almost drug across the ground so that people could see. And the status that they were trying to establish was a status just through those symbols, through the law. And Jesus is saying, you find your status in that, and people would accord status to them because of these things. And yet they don't lift a finger to help the next person. They'd lost their way. They had become completely engulfed in simply religion, and they had lost everything that it was about. How does this work in the lives of the people that Jesus was encountering? What actually happens when these symbols start to actually work correctly? When they're no longer an end in themselves, when we no longer get lost in symbols without meanings, but we work through that symbolism, we work through those images, we work through our religion and move back into a true experience. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to see. And this last passage in Matthew 9 is a perfect example of how this works when it works right. Matthew 9, 18 to 22. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. And we miss a few of the details here, as always. To be suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, for a woman to be suffering, in King James it's called a flow of blood or an issue of blood. It's a polite way of saying that she had a menstrual flow that couldn't be stopped. And unfortunately, under Jewish law, a menstruating woman was unclean, which meant she could not, for 12 years, be part of the regular flow of her community. I mean, can you imagine? And the parallel passage in Mark tells us that she went to doctor after doctor. She spent everything that she had to try to get this thing fixed. And everything that they did came to nothing. For 12 years, she had to hide the fact in order to just be able to do commerce and to take food from another person's hand and do the normal things of life. Or she couldn't partake at all. And now she's out of funds, she's out of everything. But when we talk about the fringes of Jesus' cloak, what are we talking about? We're talking about those tassels at the corners. And there's something that you need to know about the tallit, that prayer shawl. What it literally means in Hebrew is a little tent. A tal is a tent, and the lit is a diminutive, and it means a little tent. And literally, when you went to pray and you put it over your head, whether you're a man or a woman, and you pull this over your head, you were entering your own tent with God. You know, the whole company of Jews could not go into the tent of meeting with God at the same time. And so the prayer shawl, the tallit, was literally the tent. There are some scholars that believe that Paul, who was a tent maker by trade, that really what he was making were these mantles, were these prayer shawls, and not necessarily full-size tents. Speculation, but I suppose it's a possibility. But even more interesting, the word for corners, the corners, the four corners of the mantle, kanaf in Hebrew, literally means wings. And so if you imagine a man or a woman underneath their tallit raising their arms, creates wings. And in the Hebrew wedding ceremonies, one of the beautiful things was that a large tallit, prayer shawl, was suspended on poles, and the betrothed couple would stand underneath that. And at a point in the ceremony, the groom would take his tallit and cover his bride so that she was literally covered by his wings, enveloped in his wings. When you think of Jesus crying over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wings as a hen would guard her chicks." Do you remember that passage? Literally the wings of the tallit, of the prayer shawl, the wings of the tent of meeting, to come underneath the covering of God. All of this is richly embodied in what is going on here. What the woman is doing is she is literally looking to come underneath Jesus' wings, to be as his bride, to be covered by his wings. All of the religious iconography of her life boiled down to this moment and drew her not just in a thought experiment, not just in a mindless ritual or symbol, but drew her to a face-to-face living experience with her God. To come under his wings, to find healing, deliverance, salvation, love, acceptance, all those things that healed her. This is where it works. Religion is not a bad thing at all. We need religion. Religion gives us the place where we can start to grasp something about God that will lead us to desire so much that we can't stand it, to be covered by His wings and to enter into that experience that will take us where we need to go, so that we can write about our experience and express it in an inspired way, and we can speak about it. And even though we're speaking and expressing and we know that it's a step away, it's the best that we can do to communicate. And if we are on fire, if we are connected with God's Spirit, that can be communicated. And the next person can experience, and the next person after that. Don't leave stones unturned in your life. Don't expect God to show up in specific ways. You know, we use our Christian jargon, and we have our thought processes and our images in our head so strongly. But if we can start to let those fall away, if we can hold those things lightly, so that those things can draw us ever more out of ourselves, out of the commonplace areas where we think God is supposed to show, and take us under His wings, we will find an experience that we never knew existed. And we will find a transformation for our lives that wasn't possible before. This is where Jesus is taking us. There was one wonderful saying by actually a Chinese philosopher. And some of you have probably heard me say it before, but I got to say it one more time. And he said, "The purpose of a fish trap is to catch fish. But once the fish is caught, the trap is forgotten. The purpose of a rabbit snare is to catch a rabbit. Once the rabbit is caught, the snare is forgotten. The purpose of words is to convey ideas. But once the idea is grasped, the words are forgotten. Where can I find a man who has forgotten words? He is the one I want to speak with." And to that I added, in the book, The Fifth Way, "The purpose of theology," here we can read religion, "is to catch God. To get us to the point of trusting God enough to fall back into His embrace and experience who He really is and not who we might imagine Him to be. And once the personal experience of God is grasped, then the theology can be forgotten. In this way, theology is properly formed and useful. If not, then not. Theology is not and never should have been a litmus test for our acceptability to God or to each other. That's abomination. We can properly use theology to build belief, and belief to promote faith, and faith to produce experience and trust in God. Then wrapped in His embrace, wrapped in His wings, as Paul Harvey says, we get the rest of the story. And we become convinced, and our lives begin to shine, full and heavy with sweet fruit, beyond words, beyond ideas even, spirit to spirit, heart to heart, life to life. Where can I find a person who has forgotten theology?" Let's pray. Father, these things, as always, are much easier said than done. But help us to have the courage to break through our comfort zones, to break through the familiar things that are holding us back and binding us. Jesus was adamant about even hating your father and mother, which means preferring less your father and mother and sister and brother and family, in favor of moving out, breaking through whatever would hold us back from the true experience of the truth that will set us free. That's what we want, Lord. We want that truth. We want to be set free from the things that are binding us, the compulsions, the addictions, the negative feelings that arise, unwanted, unwarranted. We want to break through those things, Lord. Help us to see how the putting down, the putting aside of all these things is the first step. Being willing that action, that implementation becomes the greatest desire, so that the changing of our thoughts can take us there. Father, we thank You once again for Your love for us, for the ability to have an experience of You as a living God. And we want that. Help us to get there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
We worry about tomorrow.
Yeah.
When our home
I have Sean and Mommy. And that's all my friends are doing the floor. I have all my friends, Mom, Sean, and Mommy, and Serenity, and Mimi. And that's how I have my conversation. You are on. Thank you for that. Living for Jesus. And now that you... And now that you're all alive, that's how the cross is going to. And that's how you know that it's good to have love Jesus. Amen.
This thing